So tonight we are back in our teaching series explaining end time events. And we have been looking at what the Bible prophecy says about the career of the Antichrist and what will characterize his hellish reign on earth. As the Bible tells us, he will be the first and the last global dictator, and his right-hand man, his chief propagandist, will be the false prophet. We also looked at the activities the false prophet will do during the tribulation period. The false prophet will largely be responsible for creating the religion of Antichrist, and he will seduce and lead the world into the worship of the Antichrist as God, going so far as to put up an idolatrous image in the Kodesh HaKodeshim, the Holy of Holies, in the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, which marks another distinct mark of the Antichrist, and that is his frenzied anti-Semitism, his fanatical desire to persecute Israel and eradicate the Jewish people. So tonight's topic under explaining end time events will be the Antichrist's persecution of the Jews and the ministry of the two witnesses. The Antichrist's persecution of the Jews and the two witnesses. When precisely during the tribulation period does the Bible say the Antichrist will seek to destroy Israel? Well, it will occur three and a half years into the 7-year tribulation period known as Daniel's 70th week. It will occur 3.5 years into that seven-year period when the Antichrist goes in to the temple at Jerusalem and demands to be worshipped as God. That is when the Jews will reject. They will reject his claims to being God, and the Antichrist will be furious and then seek for the last 3.5 years of the tribulation to destroy the Jewish state and the Jewish people. One of the paramount pursuits of the coming Antichrist, according to Bible prophecy, will be a merciless and ongoing persecution of the Jewish people. The Antichrist will be the anti-Semite of all anti-Semites. He will be the final brutal anti-Semite, hounding, harassing, and hunting down the Jews until the very end. This pursuit is repeatedly emphasized in Scripture. We first find it in Daniel 7, verses 19 through 22 and 25. So I'll read that here. Daniel the prophet says, "I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast." That would be the last Gentile global kingdom of the world, the kingdom of the Antichrist, yet to be. Which was different from all the others. This fourth beast was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, and which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And the meaning of the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, and before which 3 of them fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great blasphemies, and which was larger in appearance than its associates. That would, the little horn there is the Antichrist. He will arise out of a 10-nation confederacy, subdue 3 of those nations out of 10, and then the 7 remaining nations will align themselves with the Antichrist and give him power. Daniel goes on to say, "I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints." Now, keep in mind here, the context defines the saints as the Jewish people. Saints does not always mean the church. Do not make the mistake of making a exegetical fallacy by assigning one definition to a term for all of Scripture. Context will determine who the referent of the saints are. And in this context, it is obviously the Jewish people, the Jewish believers at this time of persecution. So Daniel says, "I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days," that's the name for Messiah, "came, and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the Highest One, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. He will speak outrageous things against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, time and half a time, or for a time, times and half a time. That's 3.5 years, according to the Jewish calendar, which is a lunar calendar, 360 days times three. But what we see here, the context of Daniel 7 tells us the saints that the little horn or Antichrist is oppressing are the Jewish people. How do we know that? Daniel 9:27 tells of Antichrist's 7-year covenant of peace with Israel at the beginning of the tribulation, as well as his double cross at the midpoint when he commits the abomination of desolation. At the midpoint of the tribulation, 3.5 years into it, he will turn against the Jews and seek to destroy them. Daniel tells us in Daniel 9:27, he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week, 1 week of years or 7 years. But in the middle of the week, 3.5 years into it, he will cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. On the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. That's in reference to the abomination of desolation that Jesus also prophesies about in Matthew 24:15, where the Antichrist will go into the temple and proclaim himself God, which will be 3.5 years into the 7-year tribulation, or Daniel's 70th week. There's 1 week left on Daniel's 70 weeks of years. The termination of the 69th week would occur when the Messiah would be cut off, but not for himself. And I've done an extensive teaching on Daniel's 70th week. It's available on our website, so I refer you to that. Jesus spoke of this coming time of worldwide persecution of Jewry in connection with the breaking of the 7-year covenant and the abomination of desolation that will be set up by the Antichrist. Let's go to Matthew 24:15-22. Jesus, extrapolating upon Daniel's prediction of this event, says this: "When you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place," that would be the Holy of Holies, "let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things out that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days have been shortened, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened." So what we have here is that Jesus is giving a proliptic or a future warning to the Jews living at the time the abomination of desolation takes place. And he exhorts them to flee and get out of Israel quickly as possible. And we're going to see why here in a minute, in Revelation 12, because the Antichrist, once the Jews reject him as being God and they refuse to worship him after he has desecrated the third temple, then he will seek to annihilate them. And Jesus is saying, run as fast as you can when you see the abomination of desolation, when you see the Antichrist, the devil's Antichrist, go into the Holy of Holies of the third temple and proclaim that he is God. This is one reason why, and I've said this before, the Antichrist will not be a Muslim, because no good Muslim, according to the Hadith and the Quran, would ever claim to be Allah or any other God. The Muslims would have him killed, and he would be considered, rightly in their religion, a total apostate. The Antichrist, we know, his origin will be of a Roman-Italian descent, as Daniel 9:27 clearly states. He will be a worshiper of no god. Daniel says the Antichrist will magnify himself above all that is called God. And Paul reiterates the same thing in 2 Thessalonians 2. He will then go into the temple and, under satanic delusion, possessed by the devil himself, claim to be God himself and demand to be worshipped. And the Jews will completely reject it. Another key passage of Scripture in Bible prophecy that highlights the end time holocaust against the Jews by the Antichrist is Revelation 12. Let's go there. Revelation 12. This is another prophetic scripture that uses symbols, the woman, the child, and the dragon. And in order to understand apocalyptic imagery that does foretell future events, you have to correctly interpret the symbols. And you do that by comparing scripture with scripture. All right, Revelation 12. Now, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. It's really interesting to see Bible exegetes interpret who this woman is. Roman Catholics, to justify and support their Marian doctrines, will say that this woman here represents Mary. Those who are not inclined to give Israel a future in the economy of God will say this woman represents the church. But there are several problems with those two interpretations. We already have interpreted for us in the Bible the meaning of the symbol of the woman. And that this woman symbolizes the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel. First of all, Israel is pictured in the Old Testament as the wife of God. Isaiah 54, 5 and 6, Jeremiah 3, 6, Ezekiel 16, 2, Hosea 2, 16. And then we are told what she has 12 stars. She's clothed with a garland of 12 stars with the sun and moon under her feet. Well, interestingly enough, Joseph, the patriarch Joseph, had a dream in Genesis 37, 9 through 11. And he too had the same vision of the woman clothed with the sun and the 12 stars. So, Scripture interprets Scripture. We know this woman is Israel because the imagery in Revelation 12:1 is a clear allusion to Genesis 37 and 9, which is the only place in the Bible where we find all these symbols clustered together in one place, the dream of Joseph. Genesis 37, 9 records a dream Joseph had, a dream in which his father and mother and 11 brothers represented by the sun, moon, and stars bowed down before him. So if biblical symbology is consistent, this woman also must represent Israel, the people of Israel. The woman in Revelation 12 means the people of Israel, all of whom are descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The stars also and the moon remind us of God's promise that he would multiply the descendants of Abraham more than the stars or the sands of the seashore. The woman imagery encompasses the entire Jewish nation. Also in Revelation 12:2, the woman is said to be with child. And the child clearly here is Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus, the Messiah. And we are further told that this woman was with a child. Isaiah 9:6, the prophet says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." As we move on in Revelation 12, we see that we are told how the third of the stars of heaven fell. This is in reference to Satan's rebellion and the one-third of the angels who joined his doomed rebellion against God and Satan's murderous attempts to kill the child. Verse 4, his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven. The dragon then is Satan. He stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. That was fulfilled in the infant life of Jesus. We know that Satan used King Herod to kill all the newborns in Bethlehem up to 2 years old. Once Herod learned that Jesus, the Messiah King, was born in Bethlehem. So again, it parallels, the imagery parallels the life of Israel and the Messiah. Satan wanted to keep Jesus from fulfilling his saving work on the cross, and so he sought to kill Jesus. And the devil tried many times in the Old Testament to annihilate or eliminate the Jewish people because he wanted to keep the promised Messiah from coming. We think of Pharaoh's order, his orders to kill the male Israelite babies before the Exodus. We think of Haman's evil edict to slaughter the Jews in the book of Esther, and the massacres under Antiochus Epiphanes during the Maccabean revolt of the intertestamental period. I think it's someone pointed out that every time someone tries to wipe the Jews out, they get a holiday. With the Exodus, we have the Passover. With Purim, we have Esther, we have the Purim. With the Maccabean revolt, we have Hanukkah. And with the Holocaust, we have the rebirth of the modern nation of Israel. We know the Bible teaches that God has made eternal, unconditional covenants with Israel. He has promised the land to them through their founding father, Abraham. That land belongs to them forever and is an everlasting possession. Not when the UN says it's time to give up more land, or when Barack Hussein Obama demands that they withdraw to the pre-1967 borders. Any nation, any person who has power and demands that Israel does that and does it with force places themselves under the judgment of Joel 3, 1 through 3. So God promised the Jews a land forever. He promised them an eternal kingdom through the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7:12-16, and he promises them restoration and redemption under the new covenant, Jeremiah 31:31-34. All these covenants were made with Israel and must be fulfilled with Israel. As vicious as the past attacks on the Jewish people have been throughout history, the culmination of the satanic war to annihilate and destroy the Jewish people is slated on God's prophetic calendar for the end times during the last final 3.5 years of the tribulation. And we have it outlined here in symbolic imagery in Revelation 12. And as we're going to see, as we look at, as we continue to look in the following verses after verse 3 in Revelation 12, you're going to see that it's obvious this cannot mean Mary or the church. That the woman does not mean Mary or the church. It has to mean Israel within the tribulation period. Satan will, during the latter part of the tribulation, when the Jews reject and refuse to worship the Antichrist, and at that same point in time, we are told the Antichrist will be healed of a mortal wound, and then Satan at the same time will be cast out of heaven by Michael, the archangel. I believe that's when Satan will go into the body of the Antichrist and personally possess him, and then that will lead the Antichrist to destroy the Jews. At that time, Satan will organize an all-out worldwide anti-Semitic campaign to try and eliminate all the Jewish people once and for all. In verses 6 of Revelation 12 and 13 through 17, we read, "Then the woman fled into the wilderness." Sound familiar? Remember, Jesus told the Jews, when you see the abomination, flee into the desert or the wilderness? Well, here's what they're doing. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there should be nourished, so she would be nourished for 1,260 days. This time period fits exactly at the midpoint of the tribulation, when the Antichrist breaks his covenant with Israel, puts a stop to temple worship, sets up the abomination of desolation in the temple, and devastates Jerusalem. At that time, Jews will read the Olivet Discourse, read Matthew 24:15 that describes those very events, and they will flee into the Negev desert south of Jerusalem. And at that time, when the Jews flee for their lives, God will preserve them during the last 1,260 days. That would be the last 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation. That's why this can't be mean Mary, the mother of Jesus. When did she flee into the wilderness for 3.5 years? She didn't. When did the church, as a body, as a people, flee into the wilderness for 1,260 days. No, this obviously points to the latter part of the second half of the tribulation period, which is divided up into 2 3.5-year periods, the abomination of desolation being the divider between these 2 3.5-year time periods. So they will flee into the wilderness. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Now, in the book of Revelation here, we are told there will be a great war in heaven during the middle part of the tribulation. And Satan will be thrown down. Here it says the same thing. And then he will personally possess the Antichrist to go after the Jews in the wilderness. But God will give them supernatural deliverance. It says, but the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time, times and half a time. That's 1,260 days. From the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman. And the earth helped the woman where she was nourished for a time and half a time. And the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Revelation 6:12-6 and verses 13 through 17. We see many aspects of this passage that we don't have the fullness of time to consider, but the main point here is that in the end times, Satan and his demonic hosts will launch the final desperate phase of War of the Ages in their fanatical attempts to keep God from fulfilling his promise to the Jewish people. In response, we are told here the Jews will escape to the desert, possibly the city of Petra, south of the Dead Sea, and the swiftness of their flight is symbolized by eagle's wings. And not actual bird wings, but a graphic depiction of God's providential and supernatural protection of Israel when they are pursued by the Antichrist. It will be a supernatural protection whereby they are afforded rapid escape from the Antichrist. The dragon or Satan will pursue the rest of her offspring. He will seek to destroy Jews outside of Israel, and of course, he will martyr and behead the tribulation saints. But the Lord will protect his people from the maddening pursuit of the Antichrist. Funny, we're told here that in verse 6, just to add to this, verse 6, that God will protect Israel from Satan during the tribulation. This will be the Jewish remnant that will leave Jerusalem once they see the abomination of desolation committed. But God will protect Israel from Satan by hiding her in the wilderness. Perhaps these will be the regions of Moab, Ammon, and Edom, east of Israel. That would be the country of Jordan today. And it's quite interesting that those countries, we are told in Bible prophecy, will be specifically spared from the Antichrist's attack against the Holy Land. Those three countries will be spared according to the prophecy of Daniel 11:41. So you see how Bible prophecy is intricate and also consistent in every detail. So this is where the remnant of Israel will go when the Antichrist pursues them. And these three areas in Jordan will be under God's protection. Now, you might be wondering, what does all this have to do with the Antichrist and the Jews? Well, here's the important connection. The Antichrist is the human instrument of Satan, who will use his man of sin to wage global war against the Jews. And the most intense focus of his anti-Semitic attack will be the Jewish nation of Israel. After Revelation 12 describes this final satanic onslaught by the Antichrist against the Jews, chapter 13 continues the vision of the woman and the dragon, And it opens with these chilling words. The dragon, and the dragon represents Satan, stood on the sand of the sea. Then I saw a beast, that would be the Antichrist, coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. Remember the power of the Antichrist? He will originally come in and gain power through the 10-nation confederacy, which will comprise the 10-toed kingdom of Daniel's statue, a political kingdom that is yet future. And out of those 10 toes, 3 of the nations will rebel against giving the Antichrist dictatorial powers. He will subdue those 3, and the 7 will give him his power. Revelation 13:1 means that Satan, in his attack on the Jews, the dragon, will call a beast, the Antichrist, out of the sea, the Gentile nations, to come and help him in his pursuit to destroy the Jewish people. Satan will stand on the seashore and beckon the beast to come and be the instrument through which this anti-Semitic persecution will be unleashed. So the Antichrist will be a human individual. He will be the tool, the channel, the medium, the human body through which Satan will possess to carry out his final solution in waging war against the Jewish people. I like what author E. Bloomfield writes in his book, How to Recognize the Antichrist. And he aptly describes the Antichrist's attitude towards the Jews. He says this, Antichrist's attitude toward the Jews will probably be evident from the start. It will be the same as Hitler's was, except that the Antichrist will attempt to destroy all the Jews on the face of the earth. It must be remembered that Antichrist is protege of Satan and will carry out Satan's program. Satan's attempt to destroy the Jews is of long standing. A number of times in history, the Jews have narrowly escaped. In fact, the history of Israel is a history of narrow escapes. The history of the Jews is a history of expulsion from one country to another. Whenever Satan gets the upper hand, the Jews are in trouble. And the father of anti-Semitism is Satan himself. The devil knows he cannot destroy an omnipotent God. So his second line of strategy is to then attack and destroy those who are objects of God's election and love. Hence, he has sought to destroy the Jews for 4 millennia, up to this very hour and into the future, right up to the return of Messiah Jesus to Israel. And the devil seeks to destroy the true born-again believer. God's whole future program revolves around Israel. God's entire kingdom program revolves around Israel. When Jesus comes again, according to the prophet Zechariah, in his book, we are told that the Messiah's feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, that is before Jerusalem. The Jews who survive to the end of the 7-year tribulation will see this Messiah and know who he is by the physical identification of his nail prints, the places where he was pierced. And so Zechariah says, they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they will repent and believe in Yeshua the Messiah. If Satan is to win this war against God and retain control of the earth, he must of necessity destroy all the Jews, because God's kingdom on earth will begin with the restoration and redemption of the Jewish people, regathered back in their land of Israel. If Satan can destroy the Jews, that would prevent the establishment of God's messianic kingdom in the world. This is the basic program of Satan, is to destroy the Jews. And when God allows Satan's right-hand man, the Antichrist, to gain global rule, what will he seek to do? He will seek to fanatically destroy all Jews, and this will provoke the greatest crisis in the history of Israel and in Jewish history. The Antichrist will sadly make Adolf Hitler look like a choir boy, and I don't say that lightly. The Jews will be facing national annihilation. And Zechariah tells us that 66% of the population in Israel will be decimated, leaving only 33%. And then the Lord will roar out of Zion and save Israel. Israel will be the final target of Satan and his man, the Antichrist. And this will lead to a battle in Jerusalem called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. The prophet Joel talks about this battle, and he calls it multitudes are gathered in the Valley of Decision. And then the battle will then march on to northern Israel, to a vast valley called Tel Megiddo, or Armageddon. And the Lord Jesus will appear there, and he will destroy the nations that have gathered against Israel. Joel chapters 2 and 3, you read about the battle of Jehoshaphat. The Valley of Jehoshaphat is the Kidron Valley that stands in front of the eastern wall and the Golden Gate. The Mount of Olives and the Golden Gate, the Kidron Valley stands between those two. Revelation 16, 13 through 16 describes the place where the world's troops who will gather from all over the globe. There will be a 200 million man army from China and the Orient that will comprise the eastern invasion of Israel alone. There will be the European armies probably under the leadership of Antichrist, but all the world's armies will mobilize in northern Israel in the Valley of Megiddo or Armageddon. And the vast majority of these armies will be under the martial command of the Antichrist. And their goal is the final attempt to destroy Israel. For we read in Revelation 16, 13 through 16, John saying here, I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and that of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits. So this march towards Jerusalem that will all the armies will bivouac and battle in Armageddon originates from demonic spirits leading them to do this. For they are spirits of demons, these unclean spirits that look like frogs. They are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. This is Jesus speaking. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. And they gather them together to the place which is in Hebrew called Har-Mageddon. And if you've ever been there, how many have ever been to the Valley of Armageddon? It is a vast valley. And battles throughout history have been fought there. The pharaohs have fought there. The Philistines and the Israelis have fought there. The Ottomans have fought their enemies there. And Napoleon, with his Middle East campaign, fought in the Valley of Armageddon. In fact, when the great French military commander marched through there, he looked around and he said, and he knew his Bible. He said this valley was as if it was handcrafted by God himself to be a perfect arena for war and battle. Armageddon, which is in the northern part of Israel, will serve as a kind of staging ground or mobilization center for the armies of the world. And the battle will be over the city of Jerusalem and the survival of the Jewish nation of Israel. Zechariah describes it in this way in Zechariah 12, 2 and 3. Behold, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. When the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. It will come about that in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. And all who lift it will be severely injured and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. The fact that Jerusalem in this very hour is controversial is only a small foreshadowing of what it will be during the tribulation period. Jerusalem is at the center of the Middle East controversy between the Arabs and the state of Israel. And that controversy revolves around who owns Jerusalem? Well, we know when David bought the threshing floor from, I forgot his name, but he bought the threshing floor from a farmer there. It was a legal transaction, and then God certified that Jerusalem was his to give to the Jewish people when he said, this is the place, he told Solomon, where I will place my name forever, 2 Chronicles 6:6. So Jerusalem belongs in Jewish hands. It will be the future capital of Messiah's kingdom, the place where Jesus himself will sit and rule over the world. The glorious second coming of Jesus the Messiah to earth will climax with the camp battle of Armageddon as the Lord Jesus rolls apart the sky and comes in power and great glory with his saints, the church, to destroy the Antichrist and the false prophet. He will cast them alive into the lake of fire. Now, while the events we see taking place in the Middle East today are not the fulfillment of these prophecies in Daniel, Revelation, the book of Joel, the book of Zechariah, we have to acknowledge that the world is once again quickly turning against Israel. You know that. I don't need to give you the... There are many examples of this. This tiny nation is about the size of New Jersey, and yet it is in the headlines every day. And every day by the international media and most of the world's governments, the Jewish people of Israel are demonized and castigated by the world as they try to survive in the midst of the sea of enemies. Israel truly is a good neighbor in a bad neighborhood. The world clamors for peace in the Middle East, and the onus of the blame is wrongly placed upon the Jewish people. You really have to wonder how long Israel can hang on to the cliff with their fingernails before this whole powder keg blows up. But the Bible does tell us that after the rapture of the church and the dramatic weakening of America as a result, Israel will, out of desperation, turn to the Antichrist to protect her against their adversaries who surround her. He will feign a concern for Israel at the beginning and forge a 7-year peace agreement, Daniel 9, 26 and 27. But in the middle of that 7-year treaty, 3.5 years into it, he will break his treaty when he goes into the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, demands to be worshipped as God, and the Jews reject him in no uncertain terms. This will enrage the Antichrist, who by now is possessed by the devil himself, and he will seek to wipe out the Jews, to cut off the promises of God to them. If Satan were successful, let's just say, with Adolf Hitler, who I believe was a direct channel of the devil in his fanatical desire to destroy the Jews in his final solution, which was formally decided upon at the Wannsee Conference, if Hitler had been successful, then Satan would have proved God's promises to be null and void, and thus the Bible, his word, to be untrue. Because God has promised the Jewish people in Jeremiah 31, 35 through 37, that they would exist, the Jewish people as a nation would exist before him forever. In fact, God says the sun, the moon, and the stars would have to be displaced first for me to forsake Israel from being a nation before me forever. So God's promise is the Jewish people will always exist. And the devil knows that the second coming promises with the establishment of Christ's 1,000-year reign rests upon the regathering, the restoration, and the redemption of the Jewish people in the land of Israel. So the new anti-Semitism that's rising its head today with subtle sophistication in the news media, whether in print or on television, really is a striking foreshadow of the greater global anti-Semitism that is yet to come. And anti-Semitism really is a greater reflection about what a person thinks of the God of Israel. Anti-Semitism reflects that a person hates the God of Israel by hating those whom God loves. So anti-Semitism is just not confined to hating the Jewish people. It is a greater reflection of their hatred for the God of Israel. And just remember that. But the Word of God tells us that God does not leave himself without a witness. In whatever dispensation, in whatever divine economy, he will have witnesses during the tribulation to counteract and to successfully fight against the devil's antichrist. This brings us now to the important topic of the two witnesses. Satan will have his two witnesses during the tribulation period. They will be the antichrist and the false prophet, his propaganda minister. But God will supernaturally counteract this by having two specially supernaturally empowered witnesses on earth during this time. God's two witnesses and Satan's two witnesses will collide in one of the most colossal face-offs of human history. We read about these two witnesses and their ministry in Revelation 11, 3 through 13. 3 through 13. And let me go there and we'll read it and discuss the ministry of the two witnesses. We'll also speculate on one of the identity of the two witnesses. Now, you said one of the identity, yes, because the other one will definitely be Elijah. We know that from Malachi 4, 4 and 5. We know that from what Jesus said in Matthew 17. One of the two witnesses will be Elijah the prophet. The other two has been, much has been written on who the other witness will be. Some have said Enoch, some Moses. I'm not going to take one position either way here, but I'm simply going to give you the evidence for both. The evidence for it being Enoch or the evidence that it is Moses. But we do know that the other witness, without a doubt, we can say with dogmatic certainty, will be Elijah the prophet, because he is foretold to come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. That's another synonymous phrase for the great tribulation period. All right. Revelation 11, 3 through 13. I meant Revelation 11, 3 through 13, not chapter 13, but chapter 11. All right, we read here, "And I will give power to my two witnesses." This is God speaking. "And they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." That is 3.5 years, which comprises half of the 7-year tribulation period. This 3.5-year period covers the second half of the tribulation, and it coincides with the evil career of the Antichrist. During this time, as we read in Revelation 12, the Jewish remnant will be sheltered by God in the wilderness. All right. "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth." Go back to Zechariah 4, 2 and 3. The two witnesses are also prophesied there with the same imagery. Verse 5, "And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy." The same power God gave Elijah during the days of Ahab and Jezebel. "And they have power over waters to turn them into blood." There's an argument where one of the two witnesses could be Moses, because one of the 10 plagues was when he turned the waters of Egypt and Nile into blood. "And to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desired. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcoming them and kill them. And their dead bodies will line the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth." Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. In the earthquake 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid, and gave glory to the God of heaven. So this prophecy in Revelation 11, 3 through 13 describes the activity of the two witnesses during the tribulation period. There are many opinions about the identity of these two witnesses. I believe that one of them will be Elijah, the prophet. Go to Malachi. Malachi chapter 4. And it's interesting that those who advocate the two witnesses being Moses and Elijah see that they're both mentioned here in this prophecy, Malachi 4, 4 and 5. "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, which the statute, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." And don't forget also that both Elijah and Moses appeared with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And there in Matthew 17, Jesus said that if the generation would have received him at that time in Israel, then John the Baptist would have been Elijah. And then he goes on to say, John came in the spirit and power of Elijah, but Elijah first must truly come. So one of these two witnesses definitely will be Elijah, because both Malachi and Jesus predicts that Malachi must come. In fact, that belief is expressed every year in Pesach, when a place at the Seder table is set for Eliyahu, or Elijah the prophet, because the Jews believe, based upon Malachi 4, 4 and 5, that Elijah must come to herald the coming of Messiah. John the Baptist did that in the spirit and power of Elijah at Messiah's first coming. And when the Messiah returns, Elijah will come before him and be one of the two witnesses and will herald the second coming of Messiah. Now, what about the identity of the other witness? There are some who believe that this witness will be Moses, and they offer the following proofs. First, like Moses, these two witnesses will turn the water in river. They will turn the water in rivers to blood and bring other plagues on the earth, just like Moses did during the Exodus. Secondly, on the Mount of Transfiguration, which pictured the second coming glory of Christ, Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus, Matthew 17, 1 through 11. Third, Moses was a prophet, and the two witnesses will be prophets of the Lord. But there are some who level the argument that Moses is one of the two witnesses, because that would mean Moses would have to die twice. And Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed unto men once to die, and then after that, the judgment." While this is obviously not a common occurrence in history, some counter this by saying we have to remember that all of the people in the Bible who did die twice. Lazarus was resuscitated to life, and the other people Jesus raised from death also had to die again, like Jairus' daughter and the widow's son in Nain. So the idea of a person dying twice does not, they say, preclude from Moses being one of the two witnesses if he indeed died. Now, with Elijah being the two witnesses, there are five main reasons why this is likely. First, like Enoch, Elijah never tasted physical death. Like Moses, Elijah was present on the Mount of Transfiguration. And as I mentioned earlier, Scripture clearly predicts that Elijah will come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Malachi 4, 5. "For God used Elijah to prevent rain falling for 3.5 years, and God will use the two witnesses to do the same thing again during the the latter part of the seven-year tribulation. And like the two witnesses, Elijah was a prophet. Now, let's look at evidence that people will offer for Enoch. Enoch and Elijah being the two witnesses. First of all, how do they deal with Hebrews 9:27, where it says, "It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Everyone must die, everyone." So, Moses, they say, cannot be the one of the two witnesses because he died and Enoch didn't. And they say that the word once, when interpreted by most people, is always interpreted to mean more than once. Some people have died more than once, therefore this verse cannot be used to explain or define how many times a human being can die. And they will also say it's a general truth that most men die once, but there are exceptions. And so that means that Moses could be one of the two witnesses, but those who say no, Hebrews 9:27 is clear on that. And Enoch, like Elijah, did not see death, but was taken to heaven, so it must mean Enoch. Another reason why some believe Enoch will be one of the two witnesses is Jude 14, what Enoch's ministry will be to preach the second coming of Jesus the Messiah. Jude says there, "And Enoch, also the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints." Some believe this is a prophetic statement of what Enoch will say during the tribulation period, since these two witnesses will be proclaiming the return of Messiah and calling on the people in the tribulation to repent and believe the gospel. Jude 14 says that Enoch prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints." Now, who is Enoch talking to? Notice carefully, they will go on to say that Jude 14 says that Enoch said these things. He did not write these things. He will speak them as one of the two witnesses. And then another main reason some believe one of the two witnesses will be Enoch is his rapture. Enoch was raptured to heaven, as we know. He did not see death. We read of only two individual isolated raptures recorded in the scriptures. Two saints who were chosen to escape death in their lifetime. One was Enoch and the other was Elijah. We know from Malachi 4:5 why Elijah was one of these saints. He will return as one of the two witnesses. But why was Enoch raptured or taken? We know from Genesis 5:24 where it says that Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. Hebrews 11:5 says that Enoch pleased God and therefore God took him. So considering the testimony made of Enoch, some believe that God raptured Enoch and then will send him back in the tribulation period because he did not see death. So those are some of the reasons why some believe one of the two witnesses will be Moses, while others believe it will be Enoch. I do know for a fact that one of them will be Elijah. But it's safe to say that these two witnesses will be spiritual giants, and they will confront the Antichrist and his false prophet. God will give them incredible power. They will be able to incinerate their enemies by fire, supernatural fire coming out of their mouths. They will also have the power to cause famine in the land. By having the rain not fall during the days of their prophesying, and they will be able to turn water into blood. The Antichrist and false prophet will be able to do counterfeit miracles just as Pharaoh's magicians were able to do them. But ultimately, they won't be able to match the power of God's two witnesses. Needless to say, the world will hate these two witnesses. A world that is in rebellion against God and infatuated with sin will grow exceedingly tired and offended at these holy men dressed in sackcloth and ashes, commanding them to repent turn from their sins and believe the gospel. The world, the unbelieving, Christ-rejecting world, Antichrist-accepting world will hate the two witnesses and conspire against them as they call down judgment after judgment on the unbeliever from heaven. Everyone will want them dead. And the two witnesses would be instantly murdered from the outset if God did not protect them for a 3.5 year period. During that span of time, they will be invincible. And we are told if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. So this ain't a mamby-pamby New Testament lovey-dovey kind of thing. God's wrath will be vented fully on those who seek to kill the two witnesses. However, after their testimony is finished and the 3.5 years are fulfilled, God will then allow the Antichrist to kill them. And the focus of their ministry will be in Jerusalem. They will be in Jerusalem. At that time, Jerusalem will be given over to every kind of immorality and ungodly practice. In fact, it's becoming that way now. You have the homosexuals brazenly carrying on with their gay pride parade without any moral hindrance. So, and yet we're told here in Revelation 11, the city is called Sodom and Egypt. Well, that is beginning to come to pass as the Sodomite community over there continues to force this ungodly lifestyle in people's faces. But it will get much worse in the tribulation period. So the Antichrist will kill these men, Revelation 11, 7. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And keep in mind that these two witnesses are invincible until the time for their death. And may I also suggest that the calling and commission God has on your life will continue and be fulfilled, and you stand invincible and immune from death until God determines it's your time and determines when your commission is completed. That is true of the two witnesses. After the two witnesses have finished their 3.5 year prophetic ministry, God will allow the Antichrist to kill them. When the two witnesses are killed, we are told in Revelation 11 that the whole world will rejoice over their deaths, and they will see their bodies laying in the streets of Jerusalem. Did you know about 100 years ago, critics ridiculed the Bible when it came to this verse? They said, how is it possible for the whole world to see their bodies in Jerusalem for 3.5 days when you couldn't get there by ship? And then with the birth of Sputnik and then later on the exponential advancement of satellite TV, which now we can retrieve within a matter of seconds from one side of the world to the other, this prophecy can now be literally fulfilled, and thus the critics are put to silence. So no doubt when the two witnesses are killed and their bodies are left bloated and decaying in the streets of Jerusalem, the whole world, via satellite TV, will see their bodies. It says, the peoples, tribes, and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate. And they will send gifts one to another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. So these two witnesses will be a constant irritant to the unrepentant sinners, as it is today. When a rebellious sinner does not want to hear the gospel, he becomes agitated, irritated, and offended at the man of God who humbly calls on him to repent, to turn from his sin, and believe the gospel. People all over the world will be so overjoyed that the two witnesses are dead, they will hold a Christmas-like celebration, sending gifts one to another. Such a celebration has been called by Bible commentators as the devil's Christmas, a satanic Christmas, or anti-Christmas. Interestingly, this is the only mention of any kind of rejoicing or celebration on earth during the entire tribulation period. People will be so thrilled to see these two men slain that no burial will be allowed. They will take a morbid delight in looking at their bodies, bloated and discolored, for 3.5 days as they watch their bodies lay in the streets of Jerusalem. But the worldwide party over the deaths of the two witnesses will last but for a short time. And shockingly, we are told that we are told the two bodies, the dead bodies of the two witnesses, will revive with resurrection life. After 3.5 days, the Lord will raise them back to life before a horror-stricken world. Their resurrection and rapture straight to heaven is vividly described in Revelation 11, 11, and 12. After 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were beholding them, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Come up here." And they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Notice only two are raptured here. Some want to try to fit the church in this rapture and call it a mid-tribulation rapture. That's not what it says. It says only two people are raptured here. Don't read into something, into Scripture, your own preconceived idea. And picture the scene, the sun-drenched streets of Jerusalem, the holiday crowd flown in from the far ends of the earth to get a first-hand look at the corpses of these detested men. Then all of a sudden, their dance and triumph over the death of the two witnesses will turn into horror when the two body of the dead witnesses finally regain their color. And they are suddenly raised back to life and taken to heaven. What a scene that will be. People all over the earth will see the two witnesses caught up to heaven on their favorite TV newscasts and listen intently as the analysts attempt to explain what just happened. And the people of the earth will witness this. That everyone around the globe will see this, we are told in Revelation, doesn't seem amazing to us today. It would have to people 100 years and before. Not to us today, because we are used to instant media accessibility. We have to remember John penned these prophetic words almost 2,000 years ago. This led Tim LaHaye to say, "Ours is the first generation that can literally see the fulfillment of Revelation 11:9 in allowing people of the entire world to see such an awesome spectacle. This is one more indication that we are coming closer to the end of the age, because it would have been humanly impossible just decades ago for the entire world to see these two witnesses in the streets at a given moment of time. When the Antichrist murders the two witnesses, he will think that his troubles are finally over, and the devastating judgments they have inflicted upon a godless, Christ-hating, and rejecting world have ended. But when he witnesses the supernatural quickening and resurrection and translation of the two witnesses into heaven, he will realize probably at that time that his reign will eventually be brought to an end. And so it will be when the Lord Jesus returns to save the Jewish people from the annihilation and final solution of the Antichrist. One thing that will differ the Antichrist from other anti-Semites in history is that the Antichrist will at first, in the first 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation, feign a concern for the welfare of the Jewish people, and therefore he will entice them to sign a 7-year peace treaty. And he will show his true colors then, 3.5 years into the tribulation, when he commits the abomination of desolation by going into the rebuilt temple of Jerusalem and demanding the Jews worship him as the God above all gods. And that will set the clock ticking. And 3.5 years later, the Messiah will return and destroy the Antichrist and establish his kingdom on earth. And God does not want the Jewish people to be in the dark about the times that are ahead for them. They can know Yeshua now. They don't have to wait and hope they survived the 21 calamitous judgments of the seven-year tribulation as graphically described and predicted in the book of Revelation. They can know Him now. And that's what our business is in Israel, is that we go and share HaBesser HaShel Yeshua HaMashiach. That's Hebrew for the gospel, according to Jesus Christ. They can know Him now by the fact that He has fulfilled all first coming prophecies made in the Tanakh, and that He sealed His Messiahship, and the fact that He is God Almighty in the flesh by raising from the dead. So please help us as we go back to Israel in October. We have our basket back here, and pray for us. We covet your prayers. And the God does not want us in the dark about what times lie ahead for us, the church, and for His beloved people, Israel. Amen.